Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I was reading just recently a book by an author that's pretty well known for their talking about early American history, but they decided that they were going to do something, an attempt to follow all of the paths that George Washington took as president, all of the journeys that he made as president, and he did this by car with his wife and his dog, and they kind of followed the path, and his story was basically his ride on these different trips and the story of George Washington's life as president as he traveled. There is something to be said about the fact that individuals in a lot of houses in New England and other places have the statement that George Washington slept here. Because when George Washington was president, they didn't have a whole lot of hotels and those type of things. It was he would travel as president and he would get to the next location and whatever house is available, he would stay in. Unlike the prep that you find for presidents now, that they have to send out the Secret Service in advance and make sure the hotel's set and everything like that. He would just show up and at times, hopefully, find a place to stay. And sometimes you found the President of the United States sleeping in a third-story attic on a bed that was much shorter than he was, and that was just where he stayed for the night because that was a place for him. But when he was president and became president, he made a trip from Mount Vernon all the way up to New York City, which was the capital of the United States. That was the first capital, Philadelphia the second, and now Washington, D.C. But he had to go from Mount Vernon all the way up to Philadelphia, and it was almost, to New York City. And every city that he went to, they decided to meet him. The town put out their best, each town did, and oftentimes they had the most prominent individuals in town. Their militia would show up, and they would be there in parade. You'd have these people that were sometimes dressed like people from Greece, and they would sing praises to George Washington as some sort of hero from the past, even on the pantheon of the gods that some people would call him. And you go, why did people bring all this praise to him? He'd come into towns and whole bridges look like gardens because people wanted George Washington to just kind of feel this praise and glory. Well, out of anybody in the Revolutionary War, everyone knew who George Washington was. And it was because, it was because of the battles that he fought and those type of things and risking his life. He was public enemy number one when it came to England. He would have been the first person hanged if England ever won the Revolutionary War, that by his, character and by his wisdom in battle at times and being able to retreat really well, I mean, that was one of his great military capabilities was to be able to retreat in the face of an enemy, which is almost impossible to do, and he did it on multiple occasions. But this man, in some people's minds, single-handedly saved the 13 colonies. And as such, they felt like he was worthy of praise and honor and glory of whatever they could do as far as their small towns and their villages and hamlets or whatever it may have been, that they knew George Washington was coming. They wanted him to at least understand how much they felt that he was worthy of their praise and their honor and their glory. You read stories like that and you then realize that that's just even minor and what is deserving of the God of glory. As you have in this passage, we're closing up Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. As we said last week, you've worked through these past couple of months through some of the most difficult passages of Scripture because there's many interpretations and many thoughts on these passages and some very intense things that go on here. But by the time you get through with all of this, you finally get to the conclusion, wow, how great God is to be able to do all of these things, take up responsibility and plan for certain things to happen, and that He is the sovereign who is unquestionably the one who is in charge of the universe, and He can do whatever He wants, and no one can stay His hand, and no one can question Him. But yet in all of that, He takes up human responsibility in the sense that part of what He's doing that humankind has to make decisions and that God can be sovereign and yet put together what mankind is doing as far as individual decisions and work out a plan, because you get to chapter 11 where all these things work together, where God is sovereign and man is responsible, and God is able to take all of those things and work it out that his plan that he had set up before the foundation of the world is going to work itself out, especially when it comes to the nation of Israel. He made all sorts of promises to them, and it seemed like they had been cast off, but God in the end will bring the nation of Israel back to enjoy the promises that God had made some 2,000 years now for us, 4,000 years to the nation of Israel, that God will be able to fulfill those things. And when you get done with all of that, and how it all works out, because it's really beyond our understanding how these things possibly could work out, but God's got it all taken care of, the only thing you can do is praise God. And that's how the Apostle Paul ends this section. Verse 33, he says this: "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You kind of think that would be a great closing of the book, but he's still got four more chapters. But for him, this is a point where we ought to stop and consider how great our God is. And as we go through this section this morning, we just simply should come to this theme in our mind that God is worthy of glory because of the vastness and the greatness of his plans. What he has worked from creation all the way to eternity are really beyond our comprehension. And he's worthy of our praise for working all of these things out. I mean, the section of conclusion, some have argued, is this just simply saying chapters 1 through 11, this is what we're praising God for. And it would be quite incredible when you think about what passages chapter 1 through 8 were covering, what they were dealing with, the fact that we were sinners, separated from God. We weren't even close to the glory of God. Both Gentiles and Jews, religious and non-religious, were so far from God. But God in his plan sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to be our propitiation, to take our punishment, and so that we could be justified, have a right standing before God. And you have this whole thing working out. And besides that, God is able to take people who were rebels at one time and change them to be conformed into the image of his son, to look like Jesus Christ. That God is able to do that, that would be incredible. And then you get to these chapters, 9 through 11, and you just kind of go, God's working out everything in human history with the nations. He's doing what he needs to do to get his plans accomplished. How great God is. And for us, as we start off in verse number 33, as we look at this fact that God is worthy of glory because of the vastness and greatness of his plans, we first need to understand this, that God's plans are beyond our understanding. God's plans are beyond our understanding. Verse 33 starts this way: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." You see this and you look at these idea of riches, that God is rich. And in this case, it's not talking about what you find in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about God who's rich in mercy and his grace wherein he was able to save us. No, that's not what we're talking about here. It's just simply talking about the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And in this context, the Apostle Paul is praising God for what we've seen in the last three chapters of God's plan being worked out, that God can take both Jews and Gentiles and save them, and it's part of his perfect plan. And to think that for generations, there were groups of people who thought Gentiles could never be saved. This is what the Jews thought. The Jews throughout the Old Testament kind of got this smug opinion of themselves that only God would work with the Jews. You get to the book of Jonah, and Jonah has to go to the Assyrians and preach a message of repentance, and this is a difficult thing for him. Because most Jews thought, no, God is only for us. God is only someone that we can have. And God was, well, not a God of just the Jewish nation. God was a God of all people and all nations. And we're thankful for that as Gentiles. We're thankful for that. But God was rich in the fact that he had a plan, not just for the Jews, but as you read through the Old Testament, you see hints of it. He has a plan for all the nations. That God in his infinite wisdom is able to go through and come up with a plan to bring both Jews and Gentiles together in unity before the throne of God. The only other passage I want you to turn over to this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, where this idea of the riches of the wisdom of God is declared by the Apostle Paul. Kind of says it in a little bit different way than what he has it here. But in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was really excited about the fact that he was the one who got to preach both to Jews and Gentiles, but to Gentiles specifically. He was the apostle of Gentiles. He was told at the Damascus Road that he would be a preacher. Though he was a Jew of the Jews, he would preach to Gentiles, which is kind of the irony to find a man who's a Jew of the Jews that is going, and his special mission is to go and speak to the nations about Jesus. In the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says this, "Unto me, who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him." See, what people didn't understand from the Old Testament, it was kind of hidden, thus it was a mystery, not that it was something that you had to figure out. It was something that was hidden for a time, and now it's completely obvious as you get to the New Testament that God was able to save Gentiles. And God in his wisdom is able to do this. In fact, God takes what he has done in saving both Jews and Gentiles and bringing them together to be a teaching time, as you see there in Ephesians, to principalities and powers. You say, who's that? Angels. He's able to show angels his wisdom and display this, because angels aren't infinite in their understanding and wisdom. And what God is able to display is just simply this: look at what I've been able to do. Things that you've observed for thousands of years, the difference between the Jews and Gentiles, they don't get along, and they won't get along. But in Jesus the Christ, they are able to come together in one unit and be together in a body that represents me. All the riches and the vastness, and as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The wisdom that he had in being able to do this is part of his plan. And God was able to do this, the boundless riches of this. As you think about the wisdom of God, there are passages in the New Testament going back to Romans chapter 11 where it talks about the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, Paul speaks of wisdom elsewhere. He's speaking really oftentimes about what is found specifically in Jesus Christ, displayed in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, we find that Jesus is the wisdom of God, and that are in hidden in him are the treasures of God's wisdom, Colossians 2 and verse 3 tells us. Also, you can see in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 7, the fact that God is able to save through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is wisdom. Wisdom that the world won't see, as 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, because they're not spiritual. They're natural. That through wisdom will be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities. We've talked about that just recently. This wisdom of God is expressed in the great mystery revealed. God is making Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jews of the promises that God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God, and when people take up this wisdom of God, suddenly God's plan comes together. We're individuals that were opposed to God and didn't know who God was, suddenly become a part of the body of Christ. Knowledge, like wisdom of God, is hidden in Christ, Colossians 2:3 tells us. And so as you go through this, there is a great treasury of wisdom to be found in God bringing these two groups of people together to be saved and to praise God someday before the throne of God. The words that are used at the end of verse 33 are the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This word unsearchable is a single-time use word. It's not used anywhere else, and it just is kind of a magnifying the fact that God's wisdom is beyond even words to describe what His judgments are like, or as it's talking in the next one, His ways past finding out. The ideas there being untraceable. If you were to trace out God's plan and get every point set up and figure out on the map where you've been, we've got this with, you know, GPSs, and now with your phone, it keeps track of you everywhere you go. It traces where you've been and how fast you were going, and all of these things, and you can trace your course through life, but when it comes to the wisdom of God, if you were to trace out every point of it, you couldn't trace it out. You couldn't figure it out. And so when it comes to the judgments of God, now let's not think that that is referring to the fact of some court decision that God has made, and we're talking about the final judgment of God as He makes decisions over people's eternity. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We might put in there the decisions of God. When God makes decisions and He does these different things as part of His choice in life, for individuals, that God makes decisions, that His decisions are unsearchable, and His ways, where He's going, and His actions and activities, these are beyond being able to trace out. And so for us, as the vastness of God's plan, it's untraceable, it's unsearchable, God's wisdom and God's knowledge. It's at this point that the Apostle Paul goes, okay, well, if you think that you know everything about God, let me ask you a few questions. This is what you see in verse 34 and 35, is that there is a series of questions that are simply laying out that God has plans, and His God's plans have not been helped by anyone else other than Himself. God hasn't had to require help from anyone to make things work for Him. You see these three questions, and all of them seem to come from Old Testament passages of Scripture, two obviously, one of them not. The first question that is asked is this: who knows God's mind? Look at the first part of that question, verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Now, as Christians, you read in other passages, you might say, okay, well, I understand the mind of the Lord a little bit. And that's the promise, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we already mentioned this, that people who know Christ as Savior are spiritual. They can know the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this: "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And Paul makes a statement: "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And Paul goes on: "These are things we freely speak of." But verse 14: "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Right passage here that is kind of quoted, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I mean, we do have an understanding now as believer of how God is working. When you got saved, the eyes of your understanding were enlightened. It's as if the light bulb was turned on and you began to see things that God is doing and you begin to understand them. But what Paul is asking in Romans chapter 11 is, do you understand some of the things that God is doing? No one knows what's going on in God's mind. They don't know what his plans are going to be as far as being able to know what he is going to do next. I mean, believers can have the mind and think of Christ, but they do not have the knowledge of what God is going to do in advance unless God has revealed it. The only reason we know what's going on in advance is because you can read in the Word, and he tells us what's going to happen in advance. But there's a whole lot of things that are going to go on that God has yet to do that we don't know about, both in the nations and in our own individual lives. I mean, none of us know what the course of this week is going to hold in store for us. We don't know what God's mind is on that. And the first question is this: do you know the mind of God? Does anyone know the mind of God? And the answer is no one. I mean, that's the first question. Who knows the mind of God? No one does, truly. But then you have the second question. You find this: or who hath been his counselor? This is that passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 13, in the midst of this passage, magnifying the greatness of God, it just simply asks this question: who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, hath taught him? It's the idea of someone going, this is the course of action you need to take. Now you think about the President of the United States, regularly this would be the case that the Chief of Staff would be telling them what they should be doing and giving them counsel. This is the direction you probably should go. These are the things you probably should say. And the President of the United States, though he is the President of the United States, is doing things at the direction, oftentimes, of others. But when it comes to God, who is great and mighty, I mean, think about in that passage of Isaiah chapter 40 that we read this morning, and it's this idea that the nation of Israel is going to be put into captivity, but God is going to come and deliver them. And he goes, well, how can God do this? Well, this is the God who is able to, well, measure the waters in the hollow of his hand and measure out the heavens with a span, basically the width of his hand. Comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighs the mountains in scales, and the hills in the balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and being his counselor hath taught him? You kind of go, this is a God who is incredibly powerful and vast and mighty. Is there anybody there going, maybe you should do this? Or you could do this, and God goes, oh, good advice. Hadn't thought of that. No, God is not doing that, because God is, well, vast in his wisdom. He knows all things, and for him, he doesn't need instruction. Never has. Never will. So who is, the answer to that question, verse number 34, or who hath been his counselor? The answer is still, no one. No one has been his counselor. Or how about this, in verse number 35, who has given God any help or lent him aid? That's what it says there, verse 35. Or who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed or repaid unto him again? The idea is this: has there anybody given stuff to God and God has had to pay them back? Because he's saying, thank you, I needed that help. I'm going to repay you for the help that you've given. You say, well, where is this a quote from? This is a quote from Job 41 and verse number 11. You say, is that significant and important? I'm pretty sure Paul is thinking that the whole story behind this is well worth us remembering when he asks this question. Because when you come to the book of Job, it is a question about what is God doing. Now, most people go to this and they try and find answers to suffering in that book. And you can find some answerings to suffering, but it's really, that book is really not about suffering. It's about God and what He is and who He is and what He's capable of doing and what He's allowed to do. And the whole book is that you have Job, who's a good man, and he's even before God set up as an example of the best of humanity. A man who eschews evil, he hates evil, he shies away from it, and he's upright in all of his dealings, and he's right with God. This type of man, God says, this is the best of men. And so Satan goes, well, if I touch him, he won't. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can touch anything he has, don't touch him. And so Satan takes everything that he owns, including his family. Job doesn't curse God. He just simply says this, naked came I from the womb, naked shall I return. He understood that the stuff that he had, he was just merely a steward of. And so Satan goes, well, if you would take away his health, he'll curse you. And so Job 2 is that, where he's covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And Job still doesn't curse God, even though the advice of his wife is curse God and die. He won't do it. But the rest of Job is his friends coming to him and saying, Job, you must have done something wrong because only bad things happen to bad people. Which they are somewhat accurate in that, because there are going to be bad things that happen to bad people, and people that have done wrong are going to pay for their sins. But that's not the case in this situation. As we've talked about in the book of Job, they're applying the wrong medicine to the situation. What God is simply showing here is that He is a God who is capable of doing whatever He needs to do, and He is capable of doing it in His time and His plan. But you go through the story, and what is Job doing throughout this? His friends are accusing him, and he's simply going to God, and he's going, what have I done? It would be wonderful if I could come before His presence and argue as a lawyer, or if I could find someone to come and argue my case before God. I'm righteous. I haven't done anything worthy of judgment. And it goes through the whole story where Job's accusing God of all sorts of things. I've done this and I've done this, and I don't understand why I'm under all this pressure and all of this tribulation that I've been put underneath. And it finally comes that as you read the story, all the friends run out of basically arguments. They stop talking, and there's a young man there that just basically stands up, a man by the name of Elihu, and just simply says, you've forgotten God. Who He is. And he just simply declares for multiple chapters what God is like. And as if that wasn't enough, you read the story and you read the account there. There's a storm coming as Elihu is speaking. You can see the clouds coming and the lightning coming out of that. And it's about the time where that storm comes across and is about to unleash all of its power that God now starts to speak to Job. And he starts talking about the different creatures that he's made and the different parts of the universe that he's made. And he said, did I get any help for that? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I put the stars in the sky? Were you there when I created these creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan, these large and vast creatures of the sea and on the land that he created? Were you there? Did you help me out? And in this passage, you have this question given to Job and that we read here in this passage, or this, who has given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Who has given God anything? Were you there to give me any help to make anything that I made? You remember what Job's response is? Job's response is to do this. He says, I'll put my hand over my mouth. I spoke things that I did not understand. And that's the problem, is that oftentimes we think that God has done things wrong or he doesn't know what he's doing. And if you just think through this, does God need any help? Has he ever received any counsel? Has he ever received any help from us? And the answer is no, he hasn't. There has been no one that's an answer to that question. Those questions that are given in verse 34 and 35. No one has given God any help, any counsel, any aid. God has done this all on his own, and he's gotten it to work out together. And so you get through that, and you go, God has not been given any help by anyone. And you get to verse number 36. And Paul just simply makes a very succinct statement about the working of God's plans. God's plans encompass both now and eternity. In verse 36 says this, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." You go, what are all things? Everything in this universe. And all the plans and activities in this universe, not just the things that were made, but all the plans and activities, all things, everything, anything that's found in this created sphere that we have, all things. As you look at this, this is a statement that Paul has attempted to make in other passages, but this is probably the clearest statement of what God is doing in the lives and the history of mankind. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul made this statement, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him." There's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Or Colossians 1 and verse 16, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says this, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." But in this statement, he just simply lays out very clearly three things. And I'm not going to spend long on them, but I am going to alliterate them for you to remember it. What you find in verse 36 is this, is that God starts everything. You go, I don't know about that. Well, open up your Bible and start reading from the very first page. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And you go, what did God do? Well, you read the first 3 days of creation where God gives form to the creation. And he gives form to it, he gives light, and he makes the waters appear above and below, the atmosphere and the oceans as we know it. And then he creates dry land. And then what does he do on the next 3 days? Corresponding to what the first 3 days are, he then gives light and he fills the world with light and different things that can give light and shape. The next day he creates the fish and the fowl to fill the seas, and then eventually he gives on the sixth day things to fill that dry land that he's created, including mankind. And you look at this from the beginning, God is a God of organization. I mean, you read that first chapter, and he starts everything off, and it's not haphazard, as many would suggest, that the world began in a very haphazard, accidental fashion, full of explosions and other things. No, God was very organized and planned out right from the beginning what was going to happen, and was very organized in all of this, that God is the source of all things. He's the starter of all things. Secondly, as you see in the statement, God sustains everything. It's not just that God, like some would suggest, created the world and left it to run its course. Kind of a hands-off approach, the deists magnifying this back in the 1700s and 1800s. But the God that created the world just kind of set laws into motion, just said, hands off, not going to do anything to involve myself in my creation. I'm just going to let it run. But we just read a passage about Christ and what he's doing, one of the members of the Godhead. You see this in Colossians 1 and verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible or invisible." And then it says this, "For he is before all things, and by him all things," here's the word, "consist." We might put it this way, "continue on." That God daily, every day, is supplying everything that is needed for life to be sustained and people to continue on and to have the energy to move about and do the things that they need to do. God's the one who supplies all of that. Without him, we would be without hope. Nothing would go on right now. But God, in his vastness of creating things, he started everything. He sustains it now with everything that this world needs to get his plans accomplished. And ultimately this, God starts everything, he sustains everything, but to put it this way, God sums up everything. Or I thought about this, God stops everything in the sense that it all stops with him. When you think about some of the statements of where this world and everything is heading towards, it's this, that everybody's going to be before the throne of God. Think about this statement when it comes to speaking of Jesus, who was God, who came in human flesh and died a horrible cross kind of death. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in Philippians chapter 2. And when he dies that death, then it makes this statement in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and get this, every knee, okay, everything in this universe, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For what purpose? How does that end? To the glory of God the Father. I mean, what's going to happen is that every creature, no matter how rebellious that they were and their human responsibility and their free will here on earth, one day they will stand before that throne and acknowledge that God was great, that he was good, and that he is worthy of praise. Everything. Because God is all in all. And for us to think about this, okay, he is the end of all things. To him are all things. And you say, well, what's the end here? To him be glory forever. Amen. And you end with this idea that God is worthy of glory forever. That he is, as you look back and we get into the glory of heaven and we look back, it'll be part of heaven is just seeing the vastness of God's wisdom and beginning to gain just an inkling of being able to see into these things and ask questions of God and see how these things worked out, and we'll be learning in glory more about the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of God, how unsearchable and how untraceable they are, how vast they are. We'll be learning that throughout heaven. You go, well, what will be given glory to God for in heaven? You'll be learning more and more about what he did in creating this world, sustaining this world, and bringing it to conclusion. And we'll give him glory forever. You say, well, what does that mean for right now? Because one day I'll be giving him glory forever. Should I be giving glory to him right now? And that idea of glory is to magnify him. Okay? So he can be seen. Problem is, for many people, he's hard to be seen. You say, why? Because of their sin, their selfishness, their ignorance, and our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, is to bring glory to God and make it so that he can be seen, that he gets the glory and the magnification that he's deserving of. I was reading, as I went through this and just studying, an author made this statement about how we can bring glory to God, and just reading through the New Testament, what ways can we presently bring glory to God? And how did human beings bring glory to God? This author wrote this, he said this, it is interesting to note how Paul believes human beings can bring glory to God. Abraham gave glory to God by his unwavering faith in the promise of God, Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Believers bring glory to God by accepting one another as Christ accepted them. We're going to see that in Romans 15 and verse 7. By praising God with one heart and one mouth, what we've even done in this service, hopefully, one heart and one mouth, we've praised God for his holiness, the glory that he's worthy of, the things that he's done. We can do that. Romans chapter 15, verse 6 says this. We can praise God for his mercy, Romans 15 and verse 9. You say, what's mercy? That we didn't get what we deserved. And you think about that as we get to heaven and wander the streets of gold and are in the presence of God, we'll shake our heads and go, what a merciful God, I didn't deserve this. There was something else I deserved for this. But we presently can praise God for his mercy. We can bring glory to God, 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, by our sexual purity. We can bring glory to God by abstaining from actions that will cause offense to others. You go, where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it's at the end of a passage where for three chapters the Apostle Paul goes, listen, here's things you can do to keep people from stumbling and falling. You need to make wise choices in this, and you bring glory to God. And your choices, even as far as what you eat and you drink, because the whole issue there in Corinth was the fact of whether you should eat meat offered to idols. You can bring glory to God by not offending others that God have made in his image. You can do this. We can give glory to God by giving thanks for his blessing, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. We can bring glory to God by contributing to fellow believers in need, 2 Corinthians 8, 19. We can bring praise to God for the generosity of his people towards us. We can bring glory to God by being filled with the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1 and verse 11. We can praise God and bring him glory for the conversion of people like the Apostle Paul. You read this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 24, that people were bringing glory to God that the Apostle Paul had gotten saved. An incredible thought to think about. And we can bring glory to God by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. From all that is evident, that one of the driving concerns of the Apostle Paul was to bring glory to God. And you read through his writings, starting in Romans, and you go right through to Hebrews, some would say, and you read what Paul is writing about, and he's looking to bring glory to God, to magnify all of his purposes and all of his plans that he has for mankind and what he's done in the cross of Jesus Christ to bring all sorts of things about, that he is worthy of praise and glory. The supreme glory belongs to God. As you see that statement, to whom be glory, you ought to underline that word. And it's not just glory. It is the, in the Greek, the original language, the glory. I mean, if there's any type of glory he's worthy of receiving it, but he is worthy of receiving the best of it. And really, he's the only one that's deserving of glory. And Paul concludes his statement. It's kind of unusual for us to see this as we read through the New Testament, but all of a sudden you see the statement, amen. And you go, why is that, that he suddenly ends this? And it's just simply an indicator that Paul had an intense wish that God's purpose to receive glory and praise be realized by the individuals that are reading this, that he's just kind of got the stop here, and he says, this is true and this is worthy. You ought to stop and you ought to think about this, that God is worthy of your glory. And that he had plans for you to be saved, and he was working things out, and he's got plans for the vast creation you're a part of, and he's got a plan for the nations, and he's worthy of your glory and praise. Too often we take that praise and glory that should be reflected to him, and we hold it to ourselves. We try and magnify ourselves and show how great we are, when really we ought to be giving him the glory and praise for any bit of mercy and grace and accomplishment that we have, because he's given us life and breath. I can remember reading a story. We talked about this lady, Corrie Ten Boom. Remember her being the one who was in a concentration camp and eventually came to thank God for the fleas, because she realized it was part of God's plan. It was that she was a speaker around the world quite often, and people would come and praise her for everything that she did, for the rescuing of individuals and trying to save individuals and going through the concentration camps like she did, and surviving as a Christian and all of that. And she would come and give her accolades all the time. I remember reading this story, and it just simply said this. There was a lady who was a woman speaker who came and asked her this question. Asked Corrie this. She said, how do you stay humble, Corrie? It must be hard not to get big-headed when everyone keeps saying thank you all the time. Corey smiled and replied, I used to struggle with it, but not anymore. All through the day, I collect people's appreciation as if I'm collecting a beautiful bouquet of flowers. Then at the end of the day, I kneel beside my bedside and offer my bouquets to Jesus. Here you are, Lord, I say. They are all yours, for what have I that I did not receive? You know, that ought to be our attitude. Anything that gets accomplished in us today that people thank us or praise us for, you ought to just go back and reflect it to God. It was not me. It's the mercy and grace of God who has allowed me to do this. And so we ought to reflect praise to our God for who He is, what He's given to us, what He is doing, the plans that He's working out, and everything. He's worthy of our glory and praise. So how's that going today? Did you sing in the service here as if God was worthy of praise? Or was it just something you went through and you're saying, I'm going to endure through this? Or was it heartfelt? Was it truly something that you're going, He is worthy of my praise? If it wasn't that you came in like that, maybe you got some self in the way. Maybe you got some of you in the way that you're thinking about what I'm like in this, and you forgot about how great your God is, that He's worthy of your praise. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Great is our God. Lord, we thank you. We so often get in the way of seeing you. We see ourselves. We see our plans, we see our activities, we see our suffering, we see our difficulties, and we ignore what you're doing on a grand scale, in a great way, in an eternal way that you're doing in our own lives and the lives of all around us. Lord, may we be looking and seeing your working more often. May we not sit here and think that we've accomplished anything or we've done something great or we've made you move because of who we are. No, you're great. You're mighty. You're vast. You're unsearchable in all of your ways. So help us to give reflection back to you, that we would just merely be mirrors reflecting your glory of who you are. May we not forget and lift ourselves up and put ourselves on the center throne, the center of the universe, but may we come to you and have you on that throne and give you praise and thanksgiving day after day, hour after hour. May we reflect your glory and your praise. And this we pray in your name of your Son, who has made the greatest impression upon us and changing us by his death on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn this morning, it's kind of an unusual thing. I want you to turn to the flyleaf of your hymn book. It's kind of unusual to go there, and most of what's there is if you're in a more liturgical service.